Father, we just thank you, Lord. We thank you for Jesus, hallelujah. We thank you for eternal life, Father. And Lord, I just pray as we turn to your word, that your Holy Spirit would bring it alive to us, Father, as we read your word, as we meditate upon your word, as we discuss your word, Father, that your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts and lives. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. Well, this morning I want to speak about contentment. Contentment. Peace and contentment go hand in hand. One builds on the other. Just as peace is essential for us to produce a fruitful life, so is contentment. Last week, the message was on peace, and today we're going to speak about contentment. In Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 13, Philippians 4, verses 10 to 13. John? My technical advisor. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though surely you did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In verse 10, Apostle Paul rejoiced that the Philippian church had shown care for him. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. However, the reason Paul rejoiced was not because his needs had been met, but because they once again had an opportunity to express their love for him. So it wasn't say, oh, I'm sorry you came through. I was really having a difficult time. It was no, because I see your love through your actions. Verse 11, not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Paul then shared a principle which enabled him to live an overcoming life. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. What a powerful experience. What a powerful principle to be content. The Greek word for content that Paul used in this verse is autarkis. And it means pertaining to being happy or content with what one has. Content with the circumstances in which one exists. Sufficient in oneself. Strong enough or possessing enough to need no aid or support, to be content with one's lot and independent of external circumstances. That word is actually two words, auto and archaeus, which means, auto means within, like self. In other words, to be content with within oneself, to be strong enough that nothing can take away that discontent, take away that contentment and make us discontent. Contentment gives us strength and the inner resources to be happy and satisfied independent of circumstances. This is the biblical definition of contentment. A contentment independent of circumstances, but anchored in Christ. Biblical contentment is independent of circumstances, but anchored in Christ. So when we're content when things go well, and discontent when things don't go well, we do not yet have biblical contentment. Paul then stated how he received this unshakable contentment that is independent of circumstances. For I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. Contentment is not a gift, a personal trait, or a special impartation. Contentment must be developed, cultivated, and learned through our relationship with Christ. So if you're waiting for God to impart to you contentment, good luck. You'll be waiting a long time. The Greek word for learned, used in verse 11, is manthano, and it means to learn from experience, often with the implication of reflection. To learn, to come to realize. As we meditate and reflect in God's word, we begin to realize more and more who he is and his perfect character, which develops a deep contentment in our hearts. And so contentment is something we learn, and we learn it by meditating and thinking, considering. You know, often when things don't go well in my life, I become discontent, or I become agitated, or I become restless. And so what I do is I recognize I need to stop. And I sit down and I find a quiet time where I begin to contemplate God's goodness. I begin to contemplate all the things Christ did for me. Well, I can't contemplate them all. They're too numerous. But even a few of them. And as I'm contemplating that and reflecting upon that, I'm learning contentment. Paul described in verse 12 the amazing depth of contentment he had developed. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. To be abased means to be in a humble, maybe even a humiliating situation. And Paul says, I know how to be content. When I am being abased and when I'm flourishing, when I am full and when I'm hungry, when I'm abounding and when I'm suffering need. He says, I've learned how to be content. You know, we may think, well, he just has to learn how to be content when he has lack. No, we need to learn how to be content when we have abounding. Do you know something? Some of the things that will actually take away our contentment is when we have too much. When you have so much, you actually, something happens within us, and a greediness or a discontentment or a covetousness can take over. Do you know that? That people who have too much aren't content. And so we need to have the understanding and the strength to be content whether we have lack or we have overflowing of abundance. When Paul said in verse 12, everywhere in all things I have learned to be both full and to be hungry, he employed a completely different Greek word for learned, a totally different Greek word. The Greek word is maieo, and it means to learn the secret of something through personal experience or as a result of initiation, to learn a secret, to initiate into the mysteries. So he used the second deep Greek word in verse 12 saying, I have been initiated into the mystery of contentment. I have been initiated into the mystery of contentment. Contentment is a mystery. People are pursuing contentment and do not find contentment. Paul then described the mystery he had discovered that empowered him with unfailing strength to be content. No matter what he faced, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In other words, Jesus is always enough. That is a mystery. That is a mystery. That is something that we have to be initiated in. The first aspect of learning contentment is by reflecting and meditating on God and his word. But the second one is to be initiated into a mystery. That Jesus is always enough. We need to learn this mystery, that Jesus is enough no matter what we face, whether it is life or death, gain or loss, joy or sorrow. You know, even at this very moment around the world, there are Christians that are suffering, being put to death, suffering great loss because of Jesus, just because of Jesus. And in the midst of those sorrows, they found out that Jesus is enough. That Jesus is enough in the midst of trials, in the midst of sorrows, in the midst of sometimes unbelievable losses, they found that Jesus is enough. The Bible does not say, believe in Jesus and everything will be perfect and easy. It says you will suffer persecution. You will be hated because of your faith in me. You will be persecuted. You will even be put to death. But what is Jesus saying? He's saying, but I'm enough. But we need to come into being, into that initiation, into the mysteries, that I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. One day, we will all face death. We will all face death. And when we do, we can meet that with contentment or fear and doubt and confusion. Doesn't mean we're not saved. But if we've been initiated into the mystery that Christ is enough, we will find contentment. Even as Paul wrote in 2 Timothy, my time has come. I'm ready to be poured out as a drink offering. I've run the race. I finished the course. And now I'm looking forward to being with Jesus. What contentment. Because he knew the mystery. He knew that Jesus is enough. Philip came to Jesus with a request. Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. Jesus responded by describing a mystery that Philip needed to discover. Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? We can know God the Father because Jesus perfectly reveals the Father to us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is enough. When Philip came to Jesus and asked, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us, the Greek word for sufficient means content. In other words, Philip was saying, show us the Father, and we will be content. But Jesus' response was, I am enough. And if they would come to know him, they would discover true contentment that would carry them through all the questions and the challenges of life. You know, many times we say, God, if you'll only do this, I will be content. Or if you only explain to me this, then I'll be content. But you will not be content. Because contentment is knowing Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? Philip says, if you show us the Father, then I'll be content. Jesus says, have I been so long with you, and you still do not know? Many times Christians are discontent because they are seeking Jesus plus something else. Some say, I would be content if I had a better job, a nicer place to live, better health, a miraculous sign. However, the reality is that if we do not discover the mystery that Jesus is enough, then no matter how many miracles or blessings we receive from God, we will never be content. You know, as Christians, we can even develop a lust for the supernatural. What do I mean by that? We're always looking for another experience. I mean, I thank God for miracles. I thank God when God does supernatural things. But when we have a lust for the supernatural, you know something? Just being in the presence of Jesus is not enough. We need to always go somewhere to have another experience. But you know something? You can be sitting in your home just with you and Jesus, with the Bible, and praising God, and that is enough, and you can be fully content. I'm not against revival meetings. I am for them. But if you seek them because you're always looking for another experience, then there is something wrong with your ability to be content when Jesus manifests his glory in a visible way or when he is very quietly speaking to your heart. Thank you. At least someone agrees with me. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what can man do to me? The writer of Hebrews tells us to live our life in such a way that we are free from covetousness, which in Greek literally means being free from the love of money. Money, success, or abundance will never produce contentment, and in fact, will actually breed discontentment. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. And also, hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied. The world is filled with discontentment because they're seeking contentment from the things of this life. But true contentment is found in Jesus. Riches and success never lead to contentment. One time, the executives of the Fortune 500 companies in America were surveyed. And they asked them one question. And the question was this: are you satisfied with your remuneration? These are the highest paid executives in the States. You know what the response was? Every one of them said no. Then they asked them a second question. And they asked them, so what level of remuneration would you be content with? They answered slightly different ways, but this was the answer of all of them. We don't know, but we know it's more than what we're getting. They didn't even know that would make them content. Because they're driven by greed and looking for money to give them contentment. The writer of Hebrews continues on to explain why we as believers in Jesus should be content with whatever God has provided for us. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Contentment is found on the reality that God is faithful to us, and we as his children are saved solely based on God's grace through Jesus' sacrifice at Calvary. Think about that. Isn't it wonderful? Independent of how we are doing in any given day, because of our faith in Jesus, we're saved. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that a marvelous thing? He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He doesn't say, well, I never leave you and forsake you, except when you have a bad attitude that day, or when you are grumbling, or when you have those lustful thoughts, or when you're proud. He says, no matter what you're struggling with, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Isn't that wonderful? That God's faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness. But when we put our faith in Jesus, we have been justified. And he says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. And he says, you can be content in everything because I will never leave you. I will never forsake you because you are my child, because your sins are forgiven, and you have a place in heaven. I like asking this question. I say, when was your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? When was your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life? When was it? When you're 9? From the foundation of the world. Hallelujah. And you know when God knew we'd be saved? Before the foundation of the world. Now, that doesn't mean we didn't have to choose to receive Christ. What it means is God already knew. It wasn't the surprise. Oh, I'm so glad that Howard received me. He wasn't surprised. Isn't that amazing? We have a choice, and our choice is important. But he knows what security that we have, that from the foundation of the world, the names of everyone who is saved is written in his book, the book of life. and says, so be content with what you have, because I will never leave you nor forsake you. That is the reason we can be content. Not that, well, I know things will get better and then I'll get a good job. Or not that I know that I'm going to end up winning the lottery. Or I know that people will start to actually say nice things about me. But because I will never leave you nor forsake you. The contentment we receive in knowing he will never leave us nor forsake us blossoms into a boldness to be able to face anything and everything in life. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Wow. See, not only that contentment, but it blossoms that even when we're facing death, we can say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear. I remember one time a friend of mine was at the deathbed of a Christian brother, and he really loved the Lord, this man. He was an old man, had walked with the Lord many years, but he didn't grasp fully how secure he was. He was always striving to make sure that everything was going to be okay. And when he was in the last few days of his life, my friend went to visit him. And he looked at him and he said to my friend, as he's lying in his bed, he said, I hope I can hold on to the end. I hope I can hold on to the end. There was that fear there. There was that uncertainty. My friend looked at him and said, I think you've held on long enough. Why don't you let Jesus hold on to you for a while? Isn't that wonderful? And when he really conveyed that, a peace came over him. That we don't have to be holding on to Jesus, because Jesus is holding on to us. It says in John 10, you're in my hands, you're in my Father's hands, and my Father and I are one. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that so wonderful? You know, I always say, you know, the covenant of our salvation, who's it between? Somebody said, well, it's between us and God. But that can't be. Because when there's a covenant, both parties have to bring something to the table. All we have is sin. The covenant is not between us and God. It's between the Father and the Son. We are the beneficiaries of the covenant. Once we have put our faith in Christ, we have then received the benefit. But the covenant is between the Father and the Son. The Son said, I will give my life for this person. And the Father says, it's a deal. I will count him as righteous. I can't break a covenant that I haven't made. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Doesn't mean we don't have to live a holy life. But it means that no matter what, we're his children once we put our faith in Christ. That means we can really start to live. Instead of trying to hold on to being saved, we can now walk and learn to walk in victory, to learn to walk in holiness, to learn to walk in godliness, because no longer are we insecure in our relationship with Christ. We can walk in holiness. We can turn away from sin. We can say, God, I want to obey you because you are faithful. And we do it not out of fear, but out of joy. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. 2 Corinthians 12, 9. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Apostle Paul related a time in his life when he was discontent because he was struggling with a thorn in the flesh. Three times he asked the Lord to remove it. However, when God revealed to Paul the mystery of his grace, And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. He understood that the source of his contentment was God's grace. See, he said, if this thorn in the flesh was removed, then I would be content. There's many things that God frees us from. He removes things in our lives that causes so much difficulty, and that's so wonderful. But there's some things that he allows. I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about things that maybe we struggle with. Maybe things we don't like in our lives. Maybe things we don't like about ourselves. And he was discontent. Paul was discontent. He said three times that God remove this thorn in the flesh. Remove this thing that is not pleasing to me. That doesn't make my life comfortable. That does not satisfy me. Maybe it could be my big nose. Maybe it could be some people talking against me. That wasn't that funny, brother, about my nose. I wish I hadn't brought that up now. I'm self-conscious. But anyways, but there are things in our lives that we say, if this was removed, I'd be content. If this wasn't an issue, I'd be content. But there are some things, many things God removes. Thank God for that. But there's other things that are thorns in our flesh. God revealed to Paul that through weakness his grace is perfected. Paul's response to this wonderful revelation was that not only did he become content in his weakness, but he was filled with joy and boasting because he understood through his weakness Christ's power was resting upon him. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Isn't that amazing? He went from being discontent because of the thorn in the flesh to being not only content, but to be rejoicing in it. Because he understood Christ is enough. But he even understood something more than that. He understood something more. That in that apparent weakness, God's grace and power was perfected. And you go, why is that? One of the worst things you can do when you present the gospel is pretend you're perfect. Pretend you're always happy, that you never get discouraged, that you never have struggles. Because when you say that, they will think that's because you're a strong person and they're a weak person. They misunderstand the gospel. But when you come and say, you know, as I say when I preach, there's times that I feel discouraged. But I know who to go to, Jesus, to be encouraged. There's times that I may feel fearful or worried. But I know who I can go to, be free from that, and have peace and joy. But if I pretend that I don't have any of those struggles, then what I'm doing is I'm preaching something that is misrepresenting the grace of God. Because I'm presenting someone that I'm not really. But when I can say to you, I have the same struggles, but I have learned that through the grace of God, I can be content. When I face sickness, I can be content. When I face difficulties, I can be content. But every time, I need to go to Jesus at that moment. All of a sudden, Paul recognized that through his weakness, people were coming to Christ. Because of his weakness, God could use him to do miracles because nobody thought it was Paul doing the miracles, but it was the Spirit of God doing the miracles. And God could do miracles upon miracles upon miracles because his weaknesses were apparent. And he said, I rejoice now in my weaknesses. I am not only content, but I rejoice that if God has allowed something to stay in my life, I want to learn to overcome it by the grace of God that I can share Christ with everyone. Isaiah 55, verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 55, 1 and 2. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy, and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. The world is frantically seeking contentment and finding none. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? The world is looking for satisfaction, and they're spending their energy and their time and everything to find contentment, and they're finding none. Paradoxically, God is offering true and lasting contentment freely. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you have no money? Come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. All one must do to find true contentment is turn their hearts and ears to God. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. He's saying, you want contentment? You don't have to pay for it. You don't have to buy it. I give it freely. But you need to come and put your faith in me and hear my words. Proverbs 19:23, the fear of the Lord leads to life, and he who has it will abide in satisfaction. He will not be visited with evil. Satisfaction and contentment are really the same concept, just expressed in slightly different ways. The fear of the Lord is knowing that God is real and wonderful. This revelation produces a deep and abiding satisfaction and contentment. God is good. As I say, I know what this contentment is. I know what fear is. I know what depression is. I know what all those things are. But I also know where to find contentment. And every day I start my day off in prayer and in the Word. I just want to hang out with God. I just want to hang out with God. And you know how I end my day? The same way. I open the Word and spend some time just thinking about him and just thinking about salvation and just thanking him for what he's done in my life. And so when I go to sleep, I actually go to sleep with a prayer in my heart. And next thing I know, I wake up again. But I go to sleep in prayer. Contentment. And the fear of the Lord, you know what it is? God's real. God's real. It's so wonderful. God is real. The mystery of contentment is Jesus Christ and learning to abide in him. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. So what's the secret of contentment? Abiding. Now, if you have open sin in your life, if you know there's things you're doing that are wrong and you're embracing those things, you won't abide. If you're struggling with sin, that's different. You can struggle with sin and you can abide because that's growing. But when you say, I know this is wrong, but I still want to keep doing it, you will not abide and you will not find contentment. You will not find contentment. But when you say, okay, here's an area I'm struggling with, but God, I don't want to be like this. But as you spend time with the Lord, he changes us. Because it says, if we'll abide in him, if you abide in me, my words abide in you, you will ask whatever you desire, and it will be done for you. That also can be translated, because of the dative case, done to you. You want to change? Just say, I want to abide. But to abide is saying, I want to relinquish sin. I don't want to embrace sin. I want to relinquish sin. And even though I'm struggling with things, or I'm struggling with attitudes, I'm struggling with sin, I want to abide. And as I do, you will begin to change me. So through the process, I will be free. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 12. 1 Timothy 6, verses 3 to 12. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words from which comes envy, strife, revilings, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Verse 3 speaks about the importance of wholesome words and doctrine which reflects the true teachings of Jesus, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. The importance of healthy doctrine is that if we apply it to our lives, it will change us. The doctrine which accords with godliness, when it says the doctrine which accords with godliness, it could be rephrased as the doctrine which is in harmony with godliness. The doctrine which is in harmony with godliness. In other words, healthy doctrine produces harmony and contentment. If I want to know if someone has healthy doctrine, the first thing I look at is their life. If a person is agitated and confrontational and always, you know, angry or discontent, I go, either there's something wrong with their doctrine or they're not applying their doctrine. One of those two. Some people have a wrong, so you know what theology is? Theology is a fancy word basically meaning how we see God and how we relate to God. That's what it is. So if a wrong image of God, you ever seen somebody who thinks God is an angry God and he's looking to kill everybody? Well, you know how they come across. They go, oh, it's so nice to see you. They go, oh, you better repent and you're going to get it. Because that's their image of God. See, the way they act is a reflection of their doctrine. But if they see God desiring that all would repent and be saved, they'll be totally manifesting a different aspect. You know, of the 14 times that the Greek word in the New Testament of godliness is used, it's used 8 times in 1 Timothy. Over half the time that the word godliness is used in the New Testament, it's used in 1 Timothy. Why? Because it's a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy as he pastors a church in Ephesus. And he wants them to know how to have healthy doctrine. Verses 4 and 5 describes the condition of a person who is discontent and the bad fruit they produce. Proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. So that's what it looks like when we're discontent. Proud, knowing nothing, but obsessed with disputes and arguments. When somebody's always arguing, you know something, I guarantee you they're not content. Could you imagine, oh, I'm so content, but I'm angry. It just doesn't work. Paul summarizes the false belief of those who are causing so much discontentment and turmoil, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain, viewing the gospel as primarily a way for us to get rich and live comfortable a life will lead to discontentment and disappointment, which result in conflict. So when people say, the main purpose of the gospel is so God wants to make me happy, so everything goes well in my life. If you have that, there is a distortion. The gospel is not about us getting rich. The gospel is not about everything going our way. The gospel is about Jesus. He will bless us in many different ways, but the goal isn't about us. It's about him and how he wants to bless us. But when we say that godliness is a means of gain, saying, I'm going to preach the gospel because I'll become rich. I'm going to be a minister because I will be spoken well of. See, they have the wrong understanding. And those people are always discontent because they don't like the situations they find themselves in. Verses 6 to 8. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. In contrast to those who see the gospel as a means of gain, is understanding that godliness with contentment is great gain. Do you see the parallel? The previous verse said this: godliness as a means of gain, and godliness with contentment is great gain. So those two verses side by side both have the word godliness and gain. But one is the right way and one is the wrong way. The wrong way is godliness is a way for my selfish needs to be met. Godliness is a means of gain. Or it says godliness with contentment is great gain. So all of a sudden, if we live godly lives with contentment, we will find God will prosper us in all that he wants to bring forth in our lives. Isn't that wonderful? Just to say, God, I'm so thankful for you. I'm so thankful for what you've done. That contentment will bring great gain in your soul. Paul indicated that if God blesses us with the basic necessities, we should be fully content. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. In other words, we're discontent because I don't have this, and I don't have that, and I don't have that. You know, he says, he doesn't say your contentment should be based on food and clothing, but he goes, if you have that, you've got enough. Doesn't even say a place to live. But if you have food and clothing, be content. Not because of the food and clothing, but because God is good and Jesus is enough. There are Christians right now that are in refugee camps that have been displaced because of terrible things that have happened. But if this verse is not true, then they're in for a miserable life. But if they can find that Jesus is enough, they can find contentment because of God's goodness. Verses 9 and 10. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Paul then warned about the sin of discontentment and greed. He stated how discontentment can destroy the very things God wants to accomplish in our lives. The sin of discontentment and covetousness is not rooted in material objects, but a heart that is covetous. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, and for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. In other words, discontentment will destroy the blessings that God has for your life. Discontentment will destroy the blessings that God has for your life. It is so easy to become deceived and entrapped by the baubles of this world and give up the crowns and rewards that Christ is offering us for faithful service. Instead, those who are discontent with God's promises take hold of worthless temporal possessions, resulting in eternal loss. Behold, they come quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no man take your crown. You know, it doesn't mean there's nothing wrong with possessions. It's our attitude towards possessions. You know, every time I feel covetousness or things start to take hold of my heart, you know what I do? I stop and I think about the brevity of life. You know, because when you become covetous, you forget one thing. You're going to die and leave it all behind. But when you remember that, you go, okay, that helps put things in proper perspective. For which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and have pierced themselves through many sorrows. The Greek word greediness can mean to eagerly reach out in order to grasp something. The picture painted here is of someone who is stretching out his hand and tightly closes his fist in order to grasp something, only to realize he has grasped a thorn bush and its thorns have pierced his hand. You get that? When it says in greediness, it actually means going on, I want that, and you grab it, and oh, wow, they're thorns, and they're sticking right through your hand. That's the picture. How many want to sign up for that one? But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Instead of being caught up in covetousness and greed, we are to pursue righteousness, all the fruit of the Spirit, with the end result of laying hold on eternal life. Instead of our hands being pierced with painful thorns, we take hold of abundant life, which brings true contentment and joy. See this? See the picture? One is grabbing thorns, and one is grabbing eternal life. What it means is a life that is filled with contentment. Christ said, I've come to give life, and life that's more abundant. He wants to give us that abundant life. But if we're grabbing on the thorns, it doesn't make for a happy life. But we grab on to taking hold of eternal life, the things that God wants to experience now. Discontentment blinds us to God's blessings. Do you realize that? Discontentment blinds us to God's blessings. You know, there's a saying, people in the first half of their life spend their health to get money and wealth. And they spend this, in the second half of their life, they spend their wealth to try to get back their health. Adam and Eve, you know, when we study that story, how they fell, we can look at different components. But you know one of the main reasons that they fell into sin? What was the main thing? They became discontent with God's provision. They became discontent with God's provision. God said, you can have anything that I've created except one thing. And instead of being content with all the good, there was one thing. And they took hold of it, and it destroyed God's purposes for their lives. God's commands are not restrictive, but they're protective. When he says, don't do something, he's not saying, I don't want you to enjoy life. He says, I want you to enjoy life fully. But if you take those things, they will actually destroy the contentment and joy and blessings that I want to give you. Discontentment will blind us to God's blessings. Do you realize that? Discontentment will blind us to God's blessings. When you're discontent, you go, what's good in life? What's the purpose of life? You have eternal life. You're going to be in heaven. You've got, your sins have been forgiven. But we're blind to all the blessings of God because of discontentment. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff that comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23 could easily be subtitled, a psalm of contentment. A psalm of contentment. Psalm 23, like much of Hebrew poetry, is written in the form of inversions, contrasts, and parallelism. While poetry in English is written using rhyme and rhythm, Hebrew poetry is written with comparisons and contrasts of thought. So when you read Hebrew poetry, especially in the Bible, you'll see its contrast of thoughts and comparisons of thoughts. That's how Hebrew poetry is written. Hebraic thought often takes the form of chiasms, which simply means thoughts that are either repeated or reversed. The Bible is filled with these chiasms where you'll see contrast or repetition of thoughts over and over again. That's why when you read Proverbs or Psalms, a lot of them are even the prophets, there are a lot of them are two thoughts at a time. One, two, one, two, one, two, as parallels, contrasts, or repetitions. An example of a chiasm is found in Matthew 6:24. So we'll look at it. It's one verse, but it's got a chiasm. It's got 6 points. No one can serve two masters. That's the first point. The second point is, for either he'll hate the one, and then the third point is, and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other, and you cannot serve God and mammon. Now you look at that chiasm. No one can serve two masters. And what's the comparison to that? You cannot serve God and mammon. See the chiasm there? Then the second point, for either you will hate the one, and what's the second last point? And despise the other. And the center point is where it ties everything together. And love the one, or else be loyal to the one. Or love the other, or be loyal to the one. So you see how the first point and the last point parallel. The second point and the second last point parallel, and the middle points parallel. That's a chiasm. So we see this pattern over and over and over again in Scripture. And this is what we call an inversion of thought on these verses. So the first three verses of Psalm 23 parallel and contrast the second three verses. The first three verses provide the internal view of peace and contentment with the focus being on God. And the second three verses provide the view from the circumstances of life with the focus on the psalmist experience. So we're going to look at the first three verses and the second three verses, and in the same order, the first and the fourth, the second and the fifth, and the third and the sixth. The first one is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. The fourth verse is, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The psalmist begins with contentment. I shall not want, knowing God as our faithful shepherd who is guiding us. Isn't that wonderful? The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. I have no needs because God is faithful. Verse 4 contrasts verse 1 by revealing that sometimes the journey that our good shepherd is leading us through is difficult. However, in the midst of difficulties and dangers, he is able to guide and comfort us. For you are with me, your rod and your staff comfort me. So the first one is, the Lord is my shepherd. And the second one is, yea, though you lead me through the valley of shadow of death. Do you see the comparison and the contrast? So we are walking with the Lord, but in the midst of that, we may be going through the valley of the shadow of death. But the thing is, he's our shepherd. And because of that, he's with us. And so we can say, you're with me and your rod and your staff are comfort me. The rod and staff are not two different things. It's one instrument with two different functions. A rod sometimes is used to tap the sheep when they're not going the right direction. That's called correction. And it's also meant to lead lead and guide the sheep. So we see the same instrument. One is to correct and one is to guide. But both are meant to provide security. So even though we're going through the valley of the shadow of death, our good shepherd is leading us. So you see that first. Verses 2 and 5. And he makes me to lie down in green pastures, and he leads me beside the still waters. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Verse 2 reveals that God leads us to be fed and rest in green pastures and beside quiet waters where there is nothing to disturb us. Isn't that a beautiful picture? We come and there's nice quiet waters. But verse 5 contrasts this picture where sometimes our enemies surround us, but God sets out a banqueting table where we can enjoy his presence and his provision while our enemies look on helplessly, unable to disturb our contentment and fellowship with Christ. So see the first picture, verse 2, green pastures. The second picture is a banqueting table in the presence of our enemies. One, the sheep are eating in an ice green pasture. The second is we're banqueting with the Lord, but the enemies are trying to disturb us but are not able to. Again, you see that parallel again. And then it says, my cup runs over. You know what it says here? It says in the first verse, you lead me beside still waters. The first one is there's still waters, and the second one, they're overflowing waters of God's blessings. And you anoint my head with oil. What is that talking about? It's in that place as we banquet with God. He anoints us. You know who were the anointed ones in the Old Testament? Kings, priests, and prophets. And when we spend time with God, he anoints us to be his ministers, to be the ones that proclaim the gospel, that are a light to this world. Verses 3 and 6. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Verse 3 speaks about the healing and restoration to our souls as he teaches us how to walk in his righteous paths. So he leads us in a path of righteousness, and in that he brings healing to us, because we all need healing because of what we've done to ourselves, what we've done to others, what others have done to us. We all need healing. But he leads us in a path of righteousness that brings healing. And verse 6 declares that no matter what we go through, his goodness and mercy follow us all the days of our lives, and we can be fully confident that, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. In his presence is fullness of joy, where we experience unbroken contentment. So verse 3 says he leads us in the path of righteousness. Verse 6 says mercy and goodness follow us. Isn't that great? So he's in front of us and he's behind us. He leads us in righteousness and he follows with the goodness and mercy. Isn't that great? So you see how the verse 3 and verse 6 again bring forth a compliment. But it ends with complete satisfaction. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a wonderful thought. And Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, summarizes contentment. Whatever God does in my life is the very best, for he is faithful, loving, and good. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Contentment is evaluating life from the correct criteria. But we need to start with God and work our way out. We need to start with God and work a way out. When I go through difficult times, that's one of the key verses that come to me all the time. To live is Christ, to die is gain. In other words, God, you're in control. I'm surrendering my life to you. And whatever you choose to do with my life, I'm fine with. I'm fine with. I want your will to be done in my life. And so that's what God wants us to do, is find that contentment. And contentment is made up of two things: appreciation and thankfulness. Appreciation is recognizing what someone has done for us, and thankfulness is responding appropriately. Appreciating, there's so many things. We could spend endless time talking about all the things God has done for us. But discontentment blinds us to that. But contentment realizes, even if you can think of one or two things right now that God has done for you, and then appreciate them, and then respond appropriately with thanksgiving. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you so much for your love and your faithfulness, Lord. You're so good to us, Father. Thank you, Father, that your faithfulness is not dependent on our faithfulness. Because so many times we're weak, Lord. But you've promised you'll never leave us nor forsake us. And I thank you that for those who have put their faith in Christ, we can say, I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. What a wonderful promise. And Lord, I pray for everyone here, Father. I pray if there's someone here who does not know you, that this morning they would respond and put their faith in Christ. I pray for those who have embraced sin that are destructive to your purposes, that they would come and turn to you and repent of that, Father. I pray for those who are struggling with sin, Father, that they would turn to you and know that you forgive them and that you love them and you're with them and you're going to walk with them through that process until they have victory. I thank you, Lord, that through Christ we can be content even at this moment. Thank you that you're so good, Father. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for your Spirit, Lord.